We return this evening to our series of studies on the Christian use of the tongue. And you could be forgiven if you have forgotten exactly where we've been in this study, since it's been a while. You could be forgiven if you've forgotten that we were doing such a study. He's been preaching on the tongue, really? Well, yeah, I have. And so I've given you a bit of a review there at the beginning of your study sheet for the evening. We began by considering the enormous potential, both for good and for evil, that is represented by the tongue. As I trust has become somewhat clear as we've moved on in the study, the tongue can be used of God for tremendous spiritual benefit, but it can create some terrible, terrible harm. We moved from that introduction to some of the positive and beneficial uses of the tongue. We looked first at communication with God, and we looked at the subject of prayer and praise. And then we began to look at communication with each other, which will be the bulk of our study. We looked at some fundamental principles that we should speak infrequently and that we should speak deliberately, choosing our words both carefully and prayerfully. And then we started to look at the kinds of positive and beneficial ways in which the tongue can be used. We studied the subject of encouragement, and now we're in the subject of correction. And we've had several sermons on the subject of correction. You'll see that this is number 6. I think it's number 6. I kind of lost count myself. And I think this is number 6 or 7 or something like that. We began by considering some presuppositions to our study that this, and by the way, the more I study this matter of correction, the less I feel inclined to apologize for the length of this portion of the series on correction. The Bible has an awful lot to say on this subject. The Bible has a lot to say about using our tongues to correct one another. An awful lot to say. And when the Bible has a lot to say about anything, we do well to pay careful attention. We looked at the presuppositions that this whole matter of correcting one another presupposes that we have a shared life. That is, that we live close enough to one another to observe one another, to be able to know when those words of correction are needed. There must be an objective standard. So when we correct one another, it is not because we just don't happen to like what the other one is doing, but we've got an objective rule that is the Scriptures, of course. And then the third thing is that there be a compelling goal. Why do we bother engaging in this exercise, especially when it is sometimes such a painful exercise, both in the delivery and in the receiving of correction? And the compelling goal, of course, is the salvation of our souls. And we'll have more to say about that this evening. Then we began to consider the actual delivery of correction. And we looked at a series of questions that we need to ask before we deliver words of correction. Is it a sin? Is it serious enough? Remember, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And there are some sins that we should just put up with in each other and not even mention. So we need to ask, is it serious enough? And if it is serious enough, am I the appropriate messenger? Not everyone is the appropriate messenger. And we looked at the various factors. I won't re-preach that, but we looked at some of the various factors that we look at to ask, am I the one who needs to deliver this word? And then, is this the appropriate manner? Have I chosen the right place, the right time? What the way that I am approaching this correction, what does my very body language communicate to the intended recipient of this word of correction? Well, that's where we've been in our study. And tonight, I want to continue on this matter of correction, but I want to shift gears and say something tonight, not about the delivery of correction, but the receiving of correction. Now, everything we've said thus far about delivering correction has implications for the receiving of correction. And some of those things have been more or less clear as we've gone on. But tonight I want to make them very clear and very direct. We'll be saying some things tonight. I'll be saying some things tonight that are especially directed to the younger among us. So for the children and the young people, I'll have more than the usual number of things to say to you. And as I say them, if you find yourself thinking, he's picking on me, right? If that comes to your mind, and it won't surprise me if it does, if you find yourself thinking, he's picking on me, he's just picking on me, then just tell yourself this. You need this sermon more than you think. All right? If you think I'm picking on you, then you really need this sermon more than you realize that you do. And I think that'll become clear by the time we're done. I have one purpose tonight, and it's stated there in the introduction. It is my purpose this evening to convince you of this. It is foolish. It is foolish to resist words of correction. As we look at this matter of receiving words of correction, I want to convince you before we're done that it is foolish to resist those words. If your tendency is when someone begins to correct you, be it a parent or a teacher or a peer, or one of your pastors, if your tendency is to, don't want to hear that, don't talk to me about that, if that's your tendency, I want to convince you that that is a foolish tendency. Correction is not for your harm. It's for your benefit. It is foolish to resist those words. Now, so that's all I want to do tonight. And as I flesh that out, I want to flesh it out under two heads, Roman numerals 1 and 2. When I say that it is foolish to resist words of correction, I say, first of all, Roman numeral 1, that the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches it. And then secondly, Roman numeral 2 will be the Bible explains it. So we're going to look at a couple of passages where the Bible tells us that it's foolish to resist words of correction, and then a couple of specimen passages where the Bible tells us why it is foolish to resist words of correction. All right, Roman numeral 1 then, the Bible teaches it. And so turn with me, please, to Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Proverbs 1, which I had read in your hearing earlier, serves as the backdrop to this message this evening. We will refer back to it specifically in a few minutes. But it's that very first chapter of the book of Proverbs that sets the tone for the whole book, and it has a lot to say about words of correction and how important it is to receive those words of correction. But in Proverbs 12 and verse 1, we have what I am calling a general observation. That's A, under Roman numeral 1, a general observation. A lot of the Proverbs are simply that, observations. Things that Solomon had seen in his life and things that he records in this book. Here is one of his observations. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. Pastor Bob said stupid. If you'll note carefully, I didn't say it. I just read it. Solomon said it. And Solomon said it because somebody told him to say it. Do you know who told him to say it? God told him to say it. Now, if that doesn't get your attention, nothing will. There's a contrast, isn't there, in verse 12? There's a contrast. Note number one, the contrast presented. There is one man who loves correction. He is glad to receive constructive criticism. If you say to him, you're doing something wrong, he loves to hear it. He welcomes it and says, tell me more. Whenever you see me doing something wrong, tell me, show me, please. He loves it. The other man hates correction. And these words, and we won't take the time to dig into the particular words, but just suffice it to say that they include not just words of teaching, but they include words of correction. Words that say, you shouldn't be doing that, you should be doing this. And sometimes backed up with actual discipline. These words are frequently used of what parents would do or should do with their children. So don't do that. And if you do that, I'm going to make you wish you had not. I'm going to make you make it worth your while not to do it again. That's the flavor of the word. The first man loves such correction. The second man just bristles. The defenses come up, the walls come up, and the spears go out whenever anyone dares to point out to him that he's done something wrong. Well, there's the contrast presented, but now, too, the contrast explained. Why is this? Well, the first man loves correction because he loves knowledge. That explains his response to correction. He loves to be corrected because he loves something else. Now, again, there's a whole cluster of words, knowledge and wisdom and discernment and judgment. You heard many of those read from Proverbs 1 earlier in this service. And again, each one has its particular nuance, but this is a cluster of words that have to do with knowing how to live successfully. Knowing how to live so as to be happy in the very best sense of that word. And here is a man who wants to live successfully. He wants to live to be happy. He wants the very best for himself. And because he wants that, he wants to be corrected. If he is going off the path, if he is doing something that he should not be doing, he wants somebody to tell him. Because he loves knowledge. He wants to acquire that set of knowledge, that set of wisdom, all of that information, all of those attitudes that will help him to live successfully. So that's why he loves instruction, because he loves knowledge. But now, why does this other man hate correction? Why does he respond in exactly the different way? It's because he is stupid. He's stupid. That's why he hates correction. Now, the word literally means brutish. Do you know what a brute is? Does anybody know what a brute is? A brute is an animal. It's another word for an animal, a dumb critter. That's what the word means. Now, hold the cards and letters and emails. He hates animals. I don't hate animals. He doesn't think animals are intelligent. I'll tell you, my dog is smart. Hold the mail. Just hold the mail. Just hang on a second. I know your dog is smart. I know your cat is smart. I know your goldfish is intelligent. I buy into all of that. But and animals do have a level of intelligence. Some of them do. Sheep don't. But most animals, they don't. I mean, it's not a flattering picture to be called God's sheep. Because sheep are really, they really are dumb. But and so your dog is smart. I know that. He knows tricks and all the rest. I understand that. But what makes an animal do what he does? What motivates your dog? Why does he do what he does? Is he not ruled largely by his appetites and by what is happening right now? The present and his appetites. What dog wouldn't do just about anything for a treat? Right? Probably bite your hand off for a treat. He wants what he wants, what tastes good to him, what feels good to him, and what tastes and feels good to him right now. That's what an animal is like. And I think that's how Solomon means to be understood here, is ruled by immediate gratification. I know your dog can learn some tricks, but if you have to take your dog to the vet, and if the vet says, all right, we need to give your dog an injection, we need to poke a needle in him, and you start to poke the needle in your dog, and he starts to squirm and resist it, you can't take Fido in your lap and say, now, Fido, I know this hurts. I know you're going to feel some pain, but you must realize this is for your good. If you don't get this injection, you'll probably get this disease, or you won't feel well. We need to give this injection to you because in terms of your overall health, maybe not today, maybe not for a couple of days, but it's in your best interests to get this injection. Fido is not going to say, and all of a sudden relax and be happy with the injection. He doesn't have the mental furniture to process that. He just doesn't. They don't. And that's the idea here. Solomon is saying that the man who hates correction, who when he is presented with a word of rebuke and just stiffens his neck and, oh, don't want to hear it. Don't be telling me that. Who are you to say that to me? He's acting like an animal. He cannot be reasoned with. He's not using his faculties. He's living for what feels good and for what feels good right now. And that's okay for Fido and Snowball and Tinkerbell. That's fine for them. That's how God wired them. That's fine for them. But it's not fine for you and it's not fine for me. This is why your parents tell you not to call your brother and your sister and your friends and playmates stupid. Because it's an awful word. But it's a word that God uses to describe someone who does not like to be corrected. It is to be like an animal that cannot be reasoned with, but just wants what feels good and what feels good now. But so there is the general observation. When I say that the Bible teaches that it is foolish to resist correction, first of all, we have this general observation. But now, B, I want to show you a specific application. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. A specific application. There's a broad principle here that Solomon now brings down into a specific relational situation, and it's that of a parent and child. Proverbs 15, verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives, literally holds on to, guards as precious, he who receives correction is prudent. Again, a contrast. One son eagerly holds on to those parental words of rebuke or reproof. Far from slapping them away, he eagerly hears them and then holds on as if it were treasure from a treasure chest. Why? He is prudent. The word means subtle or crafty or clever, someone who really knows what he's doing. It's a word that King Saul used of David when he was chasing David. And some people came to King Saul and they said, "We know where he is." And King Saul said, "Make sure you know where he is. I am told, before I come down to get him, you make 100% sure you know exactly where he is, and I can lay my hands on him because I am told that he is very crafty." He's a sharp man. He's no idiot. He is a crafty man. That's what this word means. He holds on to this correction. And he is prudent because he is. The other son is different. He despises his father's instruction. He looks down on it. He regards it with contempt. Why is that? It's because he is a fool. And the word has nothing to do with his IQ. If you sat him down and did a standardized test with him, you would not find that he's way down at the bottom of the level, at the bottom of the totem pole when it comes to his intelligence quotient. It's not that. It has to do in part with his moral perversity, but it's a moral perversity that causes this child to do foolish and silly things. In Proverbs 22:15, Solomon says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." He's got this moral perversity in his heart, and it causes him to do things that are foolish, that are not in his best interests. Now, before we move on to the biblical explanation for this, that is, that it is foolish to resist words of correction, I want to just park here for a moment and to let this sink in. Because these passages make a powerful statement. And I don't want you to miss it. It is wise to pay attention to words of correction. It is foolish to resist those words. You may think that it is cool to do things your own way, to play by your own rules, and especially to reject words of correction that come from people in authority. You may think that's cool. God says it's foolish. It is not just morally wrong, it is foolish. It is silly. In particular, a healthy respect for instruction received from parents has become old-fashioned. I was watching an episode of the Andy Griffith program on TV Land a few weeks ago. And those were filmed, what, early 60s? About 40 years ago. And on this particular episode, Barney, the sheriff's deputy, says these words to Opie. All right. Most everybody with me here is, there might be some people who are sitting, who's Barney and who's Sheriff Taylor? Most of you know who I'm talking about. And Barney speaks these words to Opie. I forget now what the issue was, but this is what Barney said to Opie. He said, "Listen to your pa. You can't go wrong there." That's what he said. If those words were spoken on a sitcom produced these days, what do you suppose the response would be? Listen to your pa. You can't go wrong there. There would either be howls of laughter or at least rolling eyeballs. There would not be the response that this line would have gotten 40 years ago. There was a program even in those years, and maybe a little bit older in those days, called Father Knows Best. Can you imagine a TV sitcom with the name Father Knows Best being produced these days? With a straight face, at least? Ward Cleaver was considered a good role model 40 years ago. A lot has changed in 40 years. 40 to 50 years ago, a new hero emerged on the social landscape in North America. The rebel, the nonconformist, the guy who does it his own way, who has no time for rules, no time for regulations, no time for authority. And that whole mindset in this past, especially, that wasn't brand new, but especially in these last 40 or 50 years, that mentality has woven itself throughout our entire media culture with very, very few exceptions. Someone once said that a fish is probably the last one to be conscious of the presence of water. Because a fish lives in water all the time. He hardly thinks about it like we hardly think about our air, because we're in this air all of the time. And we are very often unaware of our culture and of the things that our culture believes and teaches, because we're in it all of the time. And our minds can undergo a transformation along with our culture without even hardly thinking about it. And we can buy in to this mentality of the hero as the guy who does it his own way, who doesn't go for any rules, any regulations. And yeah, that's cool. He's the hero. God says it's wicked and it's foolish. There was a movie produced in 1967 that became something of an icon, if a movie can be called an icon, something of a monument to this whole mindset. The movie was called Cool Hand Luke. Some of you will remember that, and if you don't, you maybe see it on reruns on TV. Paul Newman was Luke in a chain gang in the South. And he was indeed the hero. He was the protagonist in the movie, the nonconformist, the hero, the guy who just didn't go by the rules. Whether it was out there in the world where he broke the law and got put into this chain gang, or in the chain gang itself, he wouldn't bow down to the bosses. He wouldn't even bow down to the criminals who ran the inner structure of the chain gang. He just refused to buckle under. No rules, no regulations. My way, I do it my way. He was the hero. The TV series MASH, maybe a little gentler, but what's the message of that sitcom? Well, two messages, perhaps. War is evil. All war is evil. What's the other message of that sitcom? Authority is evil. whether it's military authority, any kind of authority, any kind of rules, anybody in a position to make those rules, that's all bad. We live in that kind of mindset. And you can put it much more gently. Ready for this? You will hear this sometime, somewhere in almost every movie on Hallmark Channel on TV, some once or later, at one point or another, someone is going to say these three words that get me preaching almost every time. How to solve this ethical problem. What do I do? Here's what you do. Everybody, follow your heart. The answer will come from in here, not out there, not an authority figure, not a book, not a set of rules. In here is where the answer will come. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Follow your heart. The Bible says he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And the champion that most would call a hero, God's word calls a fool. Why do I say then that it is foolish to resist words of correction? The Bible teaches it. But now, Roman numeral 2. The Bible explains it. The Bible explains it. And I believe that an explanation is in order, especially because what I'm saying here does cut straight across the grain of today's mindset. Now, God in His Bible could say, it is foolish to resist words of correction because I say so. And that would be enough, or should be enough, but God goes further than that. God tells us why it is foolish to resist words of correction. And I'm only going to focus on one of them tonight. Why is resistance to correction foolish? Because it only hurts you. It actually works against your own happiness. That's why it's foolish. Let me flesh that out under two statements. A, correction will equip you to live well. Correction will equip you to live well. Let's look at just one passage that states that truth. Proverbs 13 and verse 18. Here's why you should listen to words of correction. Because correction is one of the tools that God has given to enable you to make it successfully living in this world. It's the way God has put things together. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains, that is, looks down on, regards as contemptible. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. But he who regards a rebuke will be honored. I say that correction will equip you to live well. What are some of the things that result in poverty? Think of the things that Solomon teaches his sons in the book of Proverbs. Think of some of the things that he emphasizes over and over again. Some of the sins that he repeatedly warns his sons about. What are some of those sins that actually lead to poverty? Well, one of them is laziness. Laziness often results in poverty. careless management of your resources can lead to poverty. Dishonest get-rich-quick schemes can lead to poverty. And these are some of the things that Solomon repeatedly teaches to his sons. Don't be lazy. Work. Don't be careless about your possessions. Take care of them. Think about the future. Don't give in to the temptations to steal or to defraud people or try to get around this whole God-ordained system of work leading to the accumulation of wealth. Stay away from those things and you will stay away from poverty. And so for the son, for example, who will not listen to his father when he says, work harder, who will not listen to his father when he says, you've got to think about the future, you've got to stay away from the schemers that will get you into these get-rich-quick schemes. When he says that, and when his son says, I don't want to listen to the old man, I don't want to pay attention to what he's telling me to do, what will happen to that young man? He will probably end up poor. And as Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, it's no great shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. It's not much fun, especially the kind of poverty that comes from your own fault. Where does shame come from? What happens to a man or a woman that makes him to come to be looked down on by others? Some of the very sins, again, that Solomon pleads with his sons about. One of the sins that Solomon majors on, and it's for obvious reasons, but one of the sins that he majors on in the book of Proverbs is that of sexual immorality. And he says to his sons, be pure, be clean, because if you're not, one of the results is shame. We have a couple of presidents of this country. One in particular, of whom the thing that is most thought of when his name is mentioned is the fact that he couldn't keep his hand off other women. What a reputation. What a legacy. That kind of uncleanness. That when his name is mentioned in history, there will always be the mention of the young woman with whom he did those unspeakable things right in the White House. That brings shame. Governor Spitzer of New York, his name will never, ever again be mentioned without at least that footnote of the shame of his immorality. You see, God works on certain principles. God has made this world so that certain things are necessary for happiness. And those things, they just have to be there. God has put those principles in there. If you're going to have enough money to live on, you need to work. You need to carefully plan. If you want to be able to hold your head up and look other people in the eye, you've got to stay pure. You can't be a cheat. You can't be a philanderer. It just doesn't work that way. So when anybody says to his son or to his friend or to his peer, stay away from that. You're headed down that road to dishonesty or immorality. Come back from there. That's not where you ought to go. He should listen to those words because those words of correction will equip him to live well. It would be foolish to resist those, even as it would be foolish to resist the laws of gravity that God has factored into his world. You can imagine if I go to walk off the edge of the platform, not beginning to step down, but just rolling right out straight. And if someone says, hey, wait a minute, you're going to fall. And I say, don't tell me how to live. Don't you tell me what to do and what not to do. I'll do things my own way. No rules for me. No laws for me. Oh, I'd be cool then, wouldn't I? Why is it any less foolish? Why is it any less foolish for a young woman to say to her mother, who are you to talk to me about how I should dress and how I should act? Who are you to talk to me about that? Or for a young man to be upset because his father has something to say about his work habits or lack of them? Correction will equip you to live well. It's the way to live happily. It's stated in this passage and many others that I could cite. It's illustrated, number two, under letter A. It's illustrated from scripture history. It is illustrated from everyday experience. Under scripture history, just take these passages down, please. 1 Kings 12, verses 6 through 8. That passage has to do with King Rehoboam, who came after his father Solomon. And when Solomon died, a delegation of citizens came to Rehoboam from the northern tribes of Israel and said to him, your father was too hard on us. He made us pay too much in the way of taxes. And the older men who had worked for King Solomon said to Rehoboam, they're right. Ease up on those people and they'll be your servants forever. Just take it easy on, ease up on them. They'll be your servants forever. But Rehoboam would not listen to their advice. These old geezers, what do they know? And he took counsel from the young men who had grown up with him, only his peers, young men. Old men, what do they know? Old fashioned, out of date, out of touch. So he rejected their counsel and said to this delegation, you thought my father was tough. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, that's a paraphrase. But you thought my father was hard on you. I'm going to be harder still. And what did it get him? A divided kingdom. A kingdom maybe a tenth of the size that he would have had if he had just listened to older men. The other passage I want you to write down, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16. People often don't like to listen to older people. They don't like to listen to preachers either. And in 2 Chronicles 36:16, there is a powerful, gripping, sad, compact explanation of why Israel and Judah as a nation ceased to exist and went into captivity. And it's very simple. They would not listen to God. And God repeatedly, over and over again, sent them prophets to tell them to turn from their idolatry, to turn back to him. And he sent prophet after prophet after prophet, but they would not listen until finally God had enough and said, fine, go into captivity. They wouldn't listen. Captivity was not a lot of fun, but that's what happened. Proverbs 6, verses 23 and 24, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. There is the specific application, again, to sexual immorality, but this general principle, reproofs of instruction are the way, not of death, but the way of life. You want to live well? You want to live so as to be happy? Listen to the words of correction. If you're going off the road of happiness, welcome the words of anyone who is calling you back to that road. That is not difficult. That is not rocket science. It's in your own best interests to fall in line with those good and wise rules that God has worked into the fabric of His creation. You want happiness? Follow the Ten Commandments. Be loyally devoted to God. Love your neighbor. Honor those in authority over you. Honor the sanctity of life. Honor the purity of sex. Honor property. Honor truth. What is wrong with that? I never cease to be amazed at those who are so against anything like the Ten Commandments having a part in our public life. What do you want? What better ethic do you desire than to do unto others as you would have others do unto you? You got a better one? It's the devil who says that God's ways are not good. I say the evidence shows that the devil is the liar, not God. It's foolish to resist words of correction first, as the Bible explains it, because correction will equip you to live well, but then B, correction will equip you to die well. Because you will die. If the Lord tarries, you will die. The word went out among the congregation this week of a death. Death has touched this congregation through one of its families this week. Let me tell you something, that's not the last time that's going to happen. Such emails, phone calls will go out again. It will happen. Did you hear? Pastor Bob died. Did you hear? Jeff McDermott died. Did you hear? Daryl Bull is dead. Did you hear? Joe Bonome died. For some of you, God willing, it'll be a long time before that news goes out. But it will go out for all of us. And if we should keep our eyes on the ball in terms of living well and having happiness in our lives, how much more do we need to keep our eyes on the ball and be prepared for the life that is to come? The two statements under B, very quickly. It is in your own best interests to believe in Jesus Christ. Anyone who calls you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does so out of love in your best interests. He is the only way to God, the only way to a happy eternity, the only way. Will you stiffen your neck and harden the shoulder to someone who only wants to point you to the way that leads to heaven and not to hell? It's in your own best interests to believe. I know that it is a painful thing to renounce your own self-will. It is a humbling thing to renounce your self-righteousness, but it is the best thing. If you would avoid hell. I can remember when I was a boy. I don't remember many of my pastor's sermons, but I remember this one. And I still, the chills still go up my spine when I think of this passage. Because he preached from Proverbs 29, verse 1, which says this, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." I still get chills when I think about that sermon. It scared me as a boy. It ought to scare us. God repeatedly warning, warning, turn from your sins, turn from your sins, come to Jesus. And over again, there's that hardening of the neck. No, 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 I won't come. I won't repent. I won't believe. And then suddenly cut off. And it's too late. There is hope, and then there's a line, and on the other side of the line, no hope. Jesus tells the parable of the young women waiting for the bridal party to come to the banquet hall. Five of them fall asleep, or they all fall asleep, but five have the oil. Five have to go and get oil, and when they come back, the door to the hall is closed. Another passage that haunted me as a boy. And they're knocking, open to us, open to us, open to us. But it's too late. The door is closed and they will never get in. You heard Proverbs 1 read in your hearing earlier. Wisdom, I believe Jesus Christ himself personified. Later, they will call. In the day of calamity, they will call upon me, but I will not hear them. They will seek me then, but they will not find me. Too late. Too late. It's not too late now, but it will be too late if you put off God anymore. Too much more. We are accustomed to speak of God's infinite patience, aren't we? His patience is not infinite. It has an end. There's a time when God says, no more. No more. Not only is it in your own best interests to believe in Jesus Christ, finally, it is in your own best interests to persevere in obedience to Jesus Christ. When Christian entered the way that leads to the celestial city, the burden was loosed from his back at the cross. He still wasn't home, was he? He still wasn't home. He had to persevere to the celestial city. And there were still dangers all the way to the celestial city. An accurate portrayal of the Christian life. You must believe in Jesus Christ, but you must persevere to the end. And some don't make it to the end. A sad and frightening reality, but some don't make it to the end. And one of the means that God has given to encourage the pilgrim to stay on the straight and narrow road is words of correction. You're going off the road. Come back on the road. Don't go down there. It's dangerous. Don't play with that sin. It can kill you. And if you resist those words, what are you telling me? Why do you think this is so dangerous? You're just trying to tie me down. Why do you keep warning me? Why all these words of correction? That's the way you respond to correction. I fear for you. I fear for you. Paul speaks of his own pursuit of eternity with Christ as an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and following. He speaks of that tremendous self-discipline, that self-control, that focus on the goal. Lest, he says, after having preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate. There are dangers on the way. We're not home yet. Will you resist and resent those words of warning that say, I think you might be getting off the road. I think you're getting too close to the edge. I've observed things, correct me if I'm wrong, but I've observed things. It looks like you're becoming cold toward Christ. It looks like you're getting too consumed or obsessed with that. You're starting to play with this sin. Will you resist such loving words as those? I may at some time preach on the scoffer, because Solomon speaks of the scoffer. And Solomon's counsel when it comes to speaking words of correction to the scoffer is this: don't. Forget it. He's demonstrated that he won't listen. Don't even try anymore. That's scary. That is scary. You get to be the scoffer the first time you stiff arm the word of correction. Don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Who are you to try to tell me how to live? It starts with the first time. May God help us. May God help us. He who gets wisdom, Proverbs 19:8, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. May God grant that we would be those who welcome those words of correction. It's for our own good, to save our souls from hell. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to mortify the pride and the self-will that stiff arms the words of correction. That kind of pride that says, no one can tell me anything I don't know. That self-will that says, I want to do what I want to do and I don't want anybody to tell me any different. Those things are the mark of the fool. The man or woman or boy or girl who does not love his own soul, loves this world, loves pleasure, but does not love his own soul. We pray that you would give to us that single-minded concentration on heaven. Help us, we pray, to love instruction, love correction, that we be not fools, but wise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.